So tonight I want to address the sustainment of spiritual growth really in our life. And I want to do that under the heading of comparing complacency versus contentment. Complacency versus contentment, all right? And I hope from our text tonight that's going to make some sense to us. Let's go ahead and read together 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read three verses. We'll reference a little bit larger of a context here in just a moment. But let's start off in verse number 6 tonight. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor of a church, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith, here's the word the second time, one time in verse number 6, contentment, and then inside of verse number 8, let us be therewith content. Contentment is a very vital part, should be a very vital part of the child of God's existence. We should be content because according to verse number 6, godliness added to contentment, combined with contentment, is great gain. It's one of the chief pursuits and payoffs for the child of God. Godliness by itself isn't going to get you that. Contentment by itself isn't going to get that. But when you take and you add godliness and contentment together, Paul says to Timothy, that's great gain. We're not just talking about pennies on the dime here. We're talking about exponential profit. We're talking about something that is noticeable. You want to notice growth. You know, that's one of the biggest determinants to me for exercise and dieting. I've done some of it and trying my best to get motivated to do it again. It's just such a drudgery because I want to say a 24-hour period, but it's never 24 hours because I try to sleep 8 hours a night. And you know, and so just in the amount of time that I'm up, let's say one day that I'm actually active in doing things, I do my very best to eat better, like I'll get up. I know you are super interested in this. I want to fill you in on all the details. I eat this Belvita thing sometimes. It's got 230 calories. It's supposed to have enough protein for energy for 4 hours. That's a lie because there's no way four crackers can give me enough energy for 4 hours. There's no way. But it's what it says, and I can't find any lawyer that'll take my case to sue them for false advertisement. And so I try my best to, you know, charity believes all things, and so I want to be that kind of person. So I try to take them at their word, and I eat that. And honestly, it's like a 5 hour, you know, energy shot thing. It doesn't last 5 hours. It lasts 30 minutes to me. Now I eat that cracker, and in 30 minutes time, I want to drive to Bojangles and get a chicken biscuit with French fries with extra seasoning and a large Diet Mountain Dew. Something about the carbonation helps me to feel like I've really fulfilled my calling to eat. But sometimes, I mean, every once in a while, like a shooting star, I'll do good. And the way I do that, I know, again, y'all are super interested in this. If I can wait till about 9 or 9:30 to actually eat that first thing, starve myself to death up until that point. You know, I've already fasted 8 hours. Usually I hadn't got up and ate anything. Sometimes I do. But I've already fasted 8 hours at that point in time. By the time I get up, you know, 6:30 or so. And so I make it at 9:30. I eat that, and most of the time I can make it at lunchtime. Now, usually by that time, I just call Amber and I say, hey, meet me at Longhorn, and we'll get a sirloin or something. But sometimes I don't, and I'll go home, and I'll eat a deli chicken sandwich and maybe eat some Wheat Thins and drink a bottle of water. And honestly, at that point in time, that's when me and my wife had the biggest arguments because I'm cranky at that point in time. You know, you've seen the Snickers commercial. I'm not myself when I'm hungry. If I can make it through, I know y'all are getting bored with it now. If I can make it through that whole day, I wake up the next morning, and I've lost like an ounce. There's not much motivation there. I'll tell you what, when that happens, I'm going to Hardee's, and I'm going to get a large hash brown with some barbecue sauce and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit and not even a Diet Coke. I get a Diet Coke to appease my conscience. But when I'm that mad, I just get the real thing. It costs the same anyway. And so you might as well get the full thing out of it, you know. Don't charge you any more for the regular sugar and the caffeine, and so you might as well get that. And what I'm saying is that's not much gain at all. But if you devote yourself to reading your Bible and praying and coming to church faithful, just give it a week and plug in and do it. You know what Paul's saying here? Godliness with contentment. You'll notice the difference in your life. It's not just going to be an ounce of weight loss. It's going to be something you can tell. So devote yourself to it, Timothy. And try to get the people under your leadership devoted to this concept of being godly and being content, because that's where you notice the most development inside of your spiritual lives. Now, two words tonight that I want to kind of compare and contrast just a little bit is that word complacency and that word contentment. Here are two definitions. A definition piece of those terms. Complacency is defined a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievement. I want to read that again. Complacency is defined as a feeling of smug, the idea of, I could care less. A feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction. Not being critical of oneself, but being uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievement. In other words, I'm here, and I'm glad I'm here, and I care nothing about doing anything else. Uncritical. Could I have done better? Who cares? Could I have done more? Who cares? I'm just here, and poof. All right? The word contentment is defined as follows. A state of happiness and satisfaction. Without the uncritical spirit, without the smugness associated with it, it is just a state of happiness and satisfaction. Now, I will confess my sourcing on this next thing. I just typed in. I wanted to see what Google had to say. Google's smart sometimes. And so I just wanted to see what Google had to say as far as the distinction between complacency and contentment. I got to tell you, I think Google got this one right, all right? The difference between complacency and contentment. The difference between contentment and complacency is a subtle one. Being content means being happy. Being complacent means refusing to work to improve. It's a subtle distinction between the two. Contentment is I'm happy. I'm satisfied. I'm pleased with what's taking place. Complacency is the idea that I'm not going to do anything to do anything better. I'm just here, and that's enough. Complacency says that I am satisfied and therefore want nothing more. I'm just here, and I care nothing about advancement. I care nothing about development. Future plans are a thing that do not belong to me. I'm just here. Contentment says I am satisfied, but I'd like some more. Contentment says, I'm here, but I'd like to be over there eventually. It's not a dissatisfaction. It is just a determination that I don't want to necessarily die on this plateau. There's something more I'd like to achieve. There are new heights that I would like to get to. That's the idea of contentment. There's the distinction between complacency and contentment. Again, contentment says, I'm satisfied, but I would like more. Now, maybe you question my rendition of contentment because maybe in your mind, it sounds a lot like greed. The audacity of contentment to say, I want more. But that is the concept of greed. Greed skips over the satisfaction and simply wants more all the time. Greed is not satisfied with where it is. Greed just always sees what else it could have and wants what it could have without being satisfied where it is. But contentment is both satisfied where you are, and if I had to die here, that's fine. And if God doesn't allow anything else, then I'm okay with that. But as long as God is okay with it, and as long as there is a certain amount of time that's allotted to me, if you don't mind, please, I think I would rather move on to higher ground. That is contentment. Now, look back. This is well illustrated for us in Paul's words, beginning back in our text in verse number 6. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, And it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Absolutely nothing. Now, just a word here to those who are somewhat prideful about your station in life. You have acquired a certain rank, maybe where you work at, maybe where you live at, maybe the people that surround you in your community of peers and friends, maybe you're satisfied because you are something in their eyes. And one of the hindrances to you selling out for God is that you know that if you were to live for God, you wouldn't have that same station and be accepted in that same community. Here's the words of Paul to you. You brought nothing into this world, and you will carry nothing out of this world. And that goes as far as your station in life is concerned. God will not be impressed by the amount of friends that you allured to yourself by your charismatic personality or your prideful station in life. Okay? That's one of the motivations why we have to give everything we have in this life, because we, it's certain, Paul says, you can carry nothing out of it. So why not invest time, money, everything that I have now for the Lord, because that's the only way what I have really counts as I give it to the Lord. Now, the illustration, verse number 8, Paul says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." The illustration of contentment that the Apostle Paul chooses to employ here has to do with the dinner table and has to do with the clothing department. Paul says, as I have food and I have clothes, raiment, that I can be content. In a nutshell, here's what Paul says. I have on a very nice outfit today. It keeps me warm in the cold. It keeps me covered up. It provides a certain amount of shelter and comfort for me. And I have just eaten a nice meal, if you don't mind me saying so. I mean, maybe fried chicken with the skin on it, amen? And I mean, on the bone, and it's juicy. I saw the other day on the television that the sale of thighs and legs were up because the cost of chicken breasts and wings was up exponentially, and so folks were reverting to dark meat. I'll not sell out, sir. I like white meat myself, all right? And I'll pay the price to get it as long as God will give me grace to do that. And so I'm imagining the Apostle Paul, and he's got that maybe in mind. It's a kosher food, and so he would be accepted possibly among his Jewish brethren, and so they could eat the chicken and maybe some black-eyed peas and some mashed potatoes, the kind with the real butter, amen? Not the stuff that turns into plastic, but the real thing, amen? And he's got the sweet tea and the folded napkin around it, and he's got the roll with the butter on the roll, and it's good. And he's eating and he's busting open, and maybe a couple of slices of pecan pie. And he says, and it's pecan, not pecan, for those of you that are here, say amen. And so he's eating and he feels full. It's a Thanksgiving meal that he's just eating, and he's excited and he's full. And he, you know, he's wore stretchy pants that day because he understands. And so he is content. He is content. He's had as much as he can stand. And what more can he ask? But contentment says, I have eaten everything that I could possibly imagine, and I am completely satisfied. But if you don't mind, if it's all the same to you, sir, I think I'll go back to work so I can eat again tomorrow. The idea of the illustration is I have eaten today, and I have what is sufficient, and if I die in this situation, God, I am completely satisfied. But if I live and move on tomorrow, I think I'd like to eat again. And on the next day, I think I'd like to eat again. Contentment says, I am thankful for what I have, but I'd like to do it again, and I'd like to go on and do something more. That's the idea of contentment. These clothes I'm wearing, Paul says, would wear out eventually, minus the grace of God, as in the case of the children of Israel, through their wanderings. Their shoes didn't wax old. Their clothes didn't wear out. God supernaturally stepped in and helped them. We have no promise of divine visitation upon our clothes like that. And so these clothes are going to wear out. If you sweat as much as I do when I preach, then you are going to have to go through wardrobes. Every once in a while, I had to retire my gray suit the other day because because for some reason I sweat, and it doesn't just go dark and it doesn't go white. It literally stained my clothes red for some reason. I don't know what that means about my chemical balance, other than the fact that I've got something way off and the doctors haven't discovered it yet. But you're going to go through the clothes, okay? And so I've got something nice on tonight, and I'm satisfied with that. But I know next year I'm probably going to need some more clothes. See, that's the idea of contentment. I'm satisfied with what I have, but at the same time, I'm still wanting more. It's not greed in that sense. It's not an overindulgence. It's just the realization that I don't want to stick here and die where I am at right now. Now, let's look at the broader context of this evening. Back inside of verse number 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke," that is those slaves who are employed, "count their own masters worthy of all honor." Now, Mason says I'm going to the extreme with this because he works for me both secularly and spiritually. And so he gets tired of these passages, so he's just going to have to, he'll tune me out. He told me he's going to start bringing his earbuds into service, all right? "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy," mark that in red, "of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Did you get that? When you go to work tomorrow morning, to put this in our society, when you go to work tomorrow morning, count. It's the same word for reckoning as God reckoned Abram to be righteous. Although he wasn't, God just considered him to be that because he had faith. You count your boss worthy of all honor. And in doing that, you are ensuring that the name of God and his doctrine is not blasphemed. Because when you do not do that, and perhaps you have an unbelieving supervisor or boss, and they know of your Christian profession, the first thing they're going to say, when you show any amount of insurrection, any amount of disrespect, they're going to say, "If that's what Christianity is all about, if that's what your church really believes, if that's what your Bible has to say, and I want nothing to do with it." Verse number 2, he continues to say, "Well, they that have believing masters." So now we're into the realm of Brother Mason and myself, but sometimes he doesn't believe that I'm really a Christian sometimes. "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them." Let the servant not despise the master, their employer, if you will, if their employer is a believer. "Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Here was the tendency in Paul and Timothy's day. I am an employee and you are an employer. I am saved and you have just perhaps recently gotten saved. And I'm excited as your slave, as your, loosely translated, your employee, because now that you're saved and we're brothers in Christ in the family of God, I have a tendency to believe that you're going to lighten the load on me now and that you're going to let me get by with some things, because after all, we're brethren now, and so maybe I'm not going to have to work as hard for you. And I expect in not working as hard for you, perhaps, that you'll still raise my wages, give me a few more weeks of vacation pay, and intend to look over it when I show up late and ask to get off early. And so Paul says, don't let that happen. You still, if you have a believing master, don't despise them in that sense. Don't mistreat and expect some kind of advantage to be handed to you just because your employer is a believer. No, he says, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather, here's what you do. Do to them service. Do what is always expected because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. He's telling Timothy, tell your congregation this. Stand up behind the pulpit and tell your congregation, if you work for a Christian employer, then you give them an honest day's worth of work. If you expect an honest day's wage, then you give an honest day's work ethic there. But the idea is, I shouldn't have to work. That's the negative. I shouldn't have to work as hard And I should still be, here's the golden word, I should still be entitled to all the benefits. Verse number 3, Paul says, if any man teach that kind of doctrine, if any man teaches otherwise, and they do not consent to these wholesome words, which, by the way, he says, are not original to me, but they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, here it is, Paul says, this is the doctrine which is according to godliness. You want to know what godliness really looks like, Paul says? It's not a doctrine of entitlement. It is not a doctrine of advantage. It is not a doctrine where I get the benefit of a employee-to-employer relationship. A doctrine of godliness, Paul says, is that I work for what I receive. Honestly, I don't try to cut it. I don't try to trim it. I don't try to manipulate it. I do as I should. Now, for those that do not live according to this doctrine, those that do not give their consent to these wholesome words, verse number 4, and Paul has some accusative terminologies for those kinds of people. They are prideful, they are ignorant, and they are contentious, Paul says. He is proud, verse number 4, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. There is a perversity associated with their corrupted thought patterns. Verse number 5, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds. They are destitute. They lack the truth. Supposing, here's their theme, that gain is godliness. Not work, not effort, but a more fatalistic approach that I should just be handed life on a silver platter. And therefore, gain is godliness. And so, this is something that should just be given to me because I'll die before I work for it. This is wrong, the apostle says. This is not gain that is godliness. What is godliness? Verse number 6 is contentment that is attached to godly behavior. A satisfaction coupled with a longing for more. Now, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with these issues in a local church context as a local church pastor. People who are wanting something for nothing in a physical realm. But you and I are also aware of this logic, that if a person has this sort of mentality in a physical world, that I shouldn't have to work for what I get in a physical realm. And that same mentality has a tendency to bleed over into a spiritual realm, to where there's a lot of apathy towards our spiritual well-being. And therefore, if we're not careful, we will not give the due amount of energy and effort to our spiritual development. And we'll live by this mentality that gain is godliness. And God should just poof, make me grow. And therefore, if I grow, it's because God wants me to grow. And if I don't grow, then I'm fine to die on whatever rung of Christianity I chose to lay down on. Okay? So this is what I want to address tonight. Long introduction, real short message. Okay? And so the first thing that I want to do for us tonight is I want to ask us all a question. And here's this question. Would you describe yourself as a complacent person or a content person? Spiritually. Spiritually. Are you complacent? Look back over the last 12 months of your life. Have you been complacent? I'm here. I've made it this far. I'm better than a lot of other folks. I go to church semi-faithfully or faithfully. I've made it this far. And have you noticed a lack of effort being demonstrated or offered on your part? Are you a complacent person or are you content? Would you, honest tonight, Would you be okay? Only you can answer this. Would you be okay if you never developed further than you are right now as a Christian? Or you can tell some of you young folks to stay where you're at on whatever rung of Christianity you're on the ladder. Are you content to stay there and be there wherever you're at? Be there when you graduate high school, whenever that day comes. Are you content to stay there whenever you meet your future spouse one day and you start your family? Are you fine just staying where you're at? Is that your idea? Because the lack of effort that some of us give periodically is screaming out to individuals, I'm fine to stay right where I'm at. But that's completely against the grain of Scripture. Scripture doesn't admonish us to stay where we're at. A lot of us love that text that God told Moses as they're fixing to cross the Red Sea when he says, be still and know that I'm God. But the idea of be still and know that I'm God is not stay where you're at until you die. It's just wait for me to open up the road for you here through the Red Sea. All right? Be content where you're at until I give you direction about how to move forward, God is saying. Are you content to stay, or are you satisfied to stay where you are? Or would you say, it's been a good meal and I'm full, but if it's all the same to you, I think I'd rather go on to newer heights in my Christian life. Three thoughts. Here are some keys to help us to be content instead of complacent. Number one, very quickly tonight, number one, set realistic goals to achieve. Just very practical things here tonight, okay? Hope you'll jot them down. Hope you'll jot them down. I hope more than that, that you'll put them into action. Set realistic goals. This week, some of you haven't done this yet this year, and so you need to jump on this. This week, don't put it off. This week, you need to go home and get a calendar, get your phone out, set a date, get in your Google calendars or whatever you have, and set a date and a time where you have nothing else going on, and just pencil in an hour and say, right here is where I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to mark me out some spiritual goals for this year. And in doing that, make sure that the goals that you're setting are actual realistic goals. Realistic goals. Here's what Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 5 says. You don't have to turn there. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only of want. Here's what Solomon is saying. When a man sets out to plan, forethought, when he is being preparatory in his life, that mimics the lifestyle of a diligent person. A diligent person is a determined person. A diligently determined person is a person who plans for success. He plans to accomplish things. If you fail to plan, you will not succeed. All right? And so Solomon says, Proverbs 21, verse number 5, that if you will give good forethought, you can become a diligent person, and a diligent person with forethought is a man who is successful, denoted by the word plenteousness in the King James Bible. He is successful. In other words, when you set goals and you work towards those goals, you make progress. And you say, preacher, do you do this? Yes, absolutely. Every day of my life when I come to the office, I have a task manager system that I write down everything that I want to accomplish that day, and I don't get it all done. But I cannot begin to describe to you the absolute sheer joy of putting a check mark beside something, because I know in some small way I've been profitable for that day. Now you say, preacher, do you always get everything accomplished that you set out as a goal? Absolutely not. I don't. I wish I could say I did, but I don't, okay? But I know this, as long as I've got the goals there, I'm working towards something, and I'm doing more than I otherwise would have. Now, again, you either plan to succeed or you fail to plan, okay? Set realistic goals. And here's just a sub-fault up underneath that. Learn to take small bites. Okay, they say that's the key in losing weight. I don't know. I've never been able to do it. Okay, but take small bites. Don't bite off more than you're capable of chewing. Here's what the spiritually zealous ignoramus says. I'm going to read 20 chapters of my Bible every day this whole entire year. And that may be wonderful for some folks. We've done things like that. Okay, But if you're not even faithfully reading one chapter of your Bible a day, you probably don't need to commit yourself to reading 20 chapters of your Bible a day. All right? Set realistic goals for yourself, okay? If you've never been faithful, if you started with two chapters, now some folks say, oh, you only read two chapters of your Bible. Tell those folks to go down to the river, to jump in, go down three times and come up twice, okay? Listen, this isn't a shooting star. This isn't a sprint, okay? It's a marathon. We're in it for the long haul here, okay? So if you've never been faithful, if you'll read two chapters of your Bible a day, I'll run a lap next Sunday morning, okay? If you'll commit to that and you've never done that, okay? Some of you are decent. If you've never read through your entire Bible in less than 365 days, take four chapters a day. And if you do that, you can read through your entire Bible in about 11 months, okay? Set some realistic goals. If you don't pray normally, like on a regular routine times of prayer, and you say, Rafa, man, I'm going to start spending an hour every day in prayer. Let me tell you what's going to happen tomorrow morning. I hope that's a wonderful decision for you to make. But when you get down on your knees and you pray, and I mean you pray for everybody you can think about in the church, and you pray for Brother Curtis's grandfather and what's going on, you pray for Buddy, he's out sick tonight, and all the others that are sick and traveling and this going on and that going on, and you pray for all the spiritual needs, and you take a moment to praise the Lord and all of those things, and I mean maybe you're late intensively in the prayer closet there, just praying, and you look down, and there's only 5 minutes has passed by. don't bite off more than you're capable of chewing. Set some realistic goals. Now, some of you are in that category, what I talked about when I first got started. You used to be up here. You were down here, and you shot up way up here, and now you started to roll back downhill. Catch yourself, put the brakes on, re-engage it in drive, and start climbing back up. It's going to be a little difficult. It's going to put a strain on the transmission, but that's what needs to happen. If not, you're going to keep going downhill, okay? Set some realistic goals, all right? Number two, be determined to work when it's not easy. Be determined to work when it's not easy. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse number 24, the hands of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Okay? The hands of the diligent bear rule. The idea, again, is if I am a diligent person, I'm going to make it up the ladder. I'll bear rule. I'll sit someday in some premier position. Now, understand that we're not saying if you do good, we're going to hire you on church staff. That's probably not going to happen. We need some tithers around here, okay? And so we only have so many positions. You understand that, okay? But the idea is that if you're diligent, then you prosper. You experience promotion in your life as a Christian. Versus the slothful person, the lazy bum who doesn't determine to read his Bible every day, who will not pray like he should, who comes to church only when he feels like it and never passes out gospel tracts, is ashamed of the testimony of our Lord when he's at the workplace, and he doesn't do like he should. The Bible says that person will be under tribute. He'll have to pay taxes the rest of his life. He'll never make it. All right? Now please don't take that blip out and say if you do right, you don't have to pay taxes. That's not at all what I'm saying. All right. Everyone meets with adversity in life. Everyone. Did you hear me? Everyone. The difference in between individuals is some choose to make it through adversity while others just put up the white flag of surrender. Determine to work when it's not easy. Resolve to fight rather than lay down. Number three, appreciate where you are while committing to go further. Appreciate where you are. And listen, let me give you the positive here tonight. It's wonderful where some of us have gotten to. I will not say that much, okay? But it is wonderful because don't you remember where we used to be? And I'm not even talking about in a lost sense. But don't you remember, even through your Christian life, when you weren't where you are spiritually, like you are tonight? Appreciate that. Tell the Lord often thank you for that. That's not wrong for you to be thankful and to be happy and to be satisfied where you are. Appreciate where you are while at the same time you're committing yourself to go further. I thought about a way of illustration for this, the distinction between the nation of Israel as a whole versus two of the younger men, Joshua and Caleb. The nation as a whole, as they're making their way out of Egypt, in just a short, couple week travel, they make it to the brink of the promised land, and God had already given them the land, the word of His promise. If they'd had faith in that promise, as they should have, they'd have went in and conquered the land and lived in it, and who knows how the history of Israel, hypothetically, would have been changed, altered, and things that we would have never read about if that had been the case. But instead, when they get there, you remember the story, they send in those 12 spies, and 10 of those men came back with what the Bible denotes as an evil report. Let me give you the summation of what their report was, those 10 men. They came back and they said, too large of a challenge. We'd rather live in the wilderness as to put forth that sort of effort, because it's dangerous. And they embellished, and you'll embellish it some. You'll say, it's too difficult to get my family back into church on a regular basis. It's too difficult for me to wake up in the morning time and make sure that I read my Bible the way that I should. I've got so many other things going on. I couldn't possibly be bothered with this or with that. There's grasshoppers. The men in the land, they're like grasshoppers. I mean the people over there, they're giants in the land. We couldn't at all do that. And they're saying too much effort in life involved in that scenario. But there were two young men, you know them well, Joshua and Caleb. And they come back and they said, oh yeah, yeah, with God's help, they'll be like nothing. They'll be like grasshoppers. We'll squash them. There's nothing. We've got that. And Caleb, while he was in the land, remember that? Caleb, while they were spying out the land, he got a glimpse of a mountain. And he said, man, I want that. Fast forward 40 years, where that entire evil generation has died off. Joshua has assumed the leadership of Israel. And they've gotten into the land. And in Joshua chapter 14, verse number, well, it backs up a little bit earlier, but verse 10, verse 11, Joshua's starting to divide up the land, and Caleb comes to him, and Caleb says, hey, I remember going into the land. I remember spying it out. I remember Moses being our commander-in-chief, and Caleb says, man, it's just, I can't believe that we're here. And then he comes to verse number 12, Joshua 14, verse number 12. Here's what he says to Joshua. Caleb says, now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake. Caleb never lost sight. 40 years have went by. He's not sitting in his tent pouting. He's doing what he should do. And I think that with a smile on his face, I think he was content in the lot that God had assigned to him because of the rebellion. The children of Israel's rebellion didn't surprise God at all. I think he's content. But 40 years, although he was satisfied, he was still wanting more. Is he 85 years old? Is that right? 85. And he never lost sight of saying, I want that mountain. I want to get to that place in my life. Appreciate where you are while committing to go further. Don't give up. Don't stay. Listen, I'm done preaching. Don't lay down and go to sleep. Don't die where you're at. Let's be committed. Let's go further.